Actually, I said that because I don't know if anyone's going to go to the nursery tonight or not. No? Okay. Cool. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10 tonight. We're going to cover the first 12 verses. And I invite you, now that you've sat down, would you stand up, please? In reverence for God's word as we read it together. Mark chapter 10. I'm going to pick it up at verse 1. Sweetheart, did you press play? Good job. All right, here we go. And he rose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation of God, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So that they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the house of his disciples, or actually in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Gracious Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom, Lord, in your word. Help us to understand these scriptures correctly, or to apply them to our lives, and simply to be obedient to your word. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. It's really kind of interesting preparing for this study because I think I've prepared for it 100 times in the last couple of years. It's actually a fairly controversial portion of Scripture. It's one of those things I don't always look forward to actually even teaching because I don't know who I'm talking to. You know, I'm simply trying to prepare, study, and be faithful to teach God's Word. I don't know where most of you come from, what your background is, where you are in life. And sometimes God's Word is like a wild card. You just kind of throw it out there and see who gets cut, you know. And so I don't make any apologies. But at the same time, I want to be tenderhearted as I teach this portion of Scripture. Beginning at verse 1, And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. So as he rose from thence, he started out in Capernaum. And if you remember, can I have the projector, please? The map will come up here in a second. Capernaum is in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. So he starts out up here in Capernaum. And generally speaking, he worked his way around the west side, got down here somewhere and crossed over, and worked his way over on the east side of the Jordan. And it was probably a 2 or 3 or 4 day trip to get from the Galilee area down all the way to Jerusalem. At this point, he is moving towards the cross. And I like the way we read this later on that Jesus is actually going to be leading the group. He said he got out in front of the disciples and he led them to where they were going. In other words, he didn't hold back and hide in the crowd. Jesus was marching forcefully towards the cross, and we'll see that as we move through the study. So he's moving down towards, from Capernaum, down towards the area of Jerusalem, but it's going to take a while. And as he's going, it says, and the people resort or gathered unto him, and as he was wont, as he was accustomed, and as was his manner. In other words, he let the people gather around him. He intermingled with the people as they went, and so he taught them. He loved being around people, and I know that he loves being around us. He loves teaching his children and instructing them. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, it says, We love him because he first loved us. And if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? What this passage brings out to me is that God is a people person. God likes hanging with the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He loves his sheep. He's not the kind of guy that, you know, stays away and looks at them from a distance. He's right in the middle of that group the whole time. And this is all part of his ministry. If you go through the Gospels, you learn very quickly that Jesus is constantly teaching and preaching and ministering and healing people. And that is his ministry. Then we get to verse 2. It says, the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And we know that they were tempting him. It says they were tempting him. The Pharisees came to Jesus with a question about divorce. And they were tempting him. They were testing him. They specifically came to him with a difficult question, a controversial question, and a divisive question. Because, you know, there were strong feelings on both sides of this argument. No matter what he said, he was going to tick somebody off. He was going to offend somebody with his answer. And that's exactly why the religious leaders posed this question, because they're always trying to put Jesus on the spot. In fact, the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage, it can be very complicated at times. And that's why, again, the Pharisees brought up this question. Basically, they're trying to pit Jesus against Moses and the law. And I don't think their real intent was simply just to entrap Jesus. I mean, like, you know, give him a difficult question he couldn't answer. The real reason why they asked him this question, and I'll show you why, is because they're trying to kill him. And you don't get that. But you've ever wondered why they gave us the location? He went from Capernaum on that side of the Jordan, the other side of the Jordan. Because going to the map, what you might or might not know is this area, all around Galilee to the east and all the way down here, right about down to about halfway down to the Dead Sea, that was all the region or the territory, the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Remember Herod Antipas from a couple chapters back? The guy that had John the Baptist beheaded? You remember why he had John the Baptist beheaded? Because John the Baptist preached that it was unlawful for him to have his brother's wife, Herodias, as his wife. And so when the Pharisees come and they're saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In other words, and or to remarry. They're trying to get him to say, no, it's not lawful. You can't do that. That's contrary to the law. Not only would he start a big argument with the Pharisees back in Jerusalem, but then they've got now Herod to deal with. Herod just had John the Baptist killed for that same question. They were, in a sense, trying to get Jesus to provoke Herod to take him into custody and get Herod to do their dirty work. And so, you know, you don't get that unless you understand, kind of like, in a sense, the bigger picture. But as Jesus brings out, we need to examine Scripture to consider the whole counsel of God in all these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And to me that means understanding correctly God's word. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And what that means is taking God's word, the totality of God's word, and comparing Scripture to Scripture, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. You know, because, you know, cults will oftentimes take a single verse, and they'll take it, and they'll twist it, and they'll make it into something, and they'll develop their doctrine. They say, well, it's based on the Bible. Well, that's true. But you have to take the Bible in context. You have to take the Bible in context of the whole Bible, not just the passage. And so oftentimes we compare Scripture to Scripture. And so there's a lot of different Scriptures that apply to the subject of divorce and remarriage. Now, the subject of divorce is very much applicable. I couldn't figure out that word on Sunday, but I got it today. This subject is very much applicable to us as Christians because, unfortunately, the divorce rate amongst Christians is now as high or even higher than in the secular world. Higher, I'd say, because a lot of people in the secular world aren't even getting married. But the divorce rate is well over 50%, even among professing Christians. That's a sad statement. That's a sad statement for us as Christians. And I want to share with you a parallel passage, again, just to kind of get the context of things. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 19. Turn over there, if you will, please. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to look at just six verses that kind of parallel our passage. Matthew 19, we're going to pick it up at verse 3. And it's the same basic scenario, it's just a different perspective being written by Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? See, Matthew adds in that little detail, can we just divorce our wives for any reason? And then it goes on in verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. So again, we have this kind of composite picture. It's pretty much the same thing. The only real detail we get out of this is for every cause. See, the Pharisees are divided. You know, they say if you get two Jews together, you're going to get three opinions. And it's the same thing, especially when it comes to doctrinal or religious type issues. And in this case, it's true. The Pharisees had two basic camps of thought regarding divorce. There was a school of Shammai, and he was just another rabbi that had a following, and he was very conservative. And there's another group called Hillel, and this group was basically, you know, the liberals in the group, and they were actually more dominant in their culture. Shammai, or the conservatives, took Deuteronomy 24 very literally, that divorce can only take place based on uncleanness, which is Deuteronomy 24 says. We'll get to that in a second. But they interpreted uncleanness very narrowly. They said uncleanness is, in essence, adultery or fornication. Whereas the liberal group, Hillel, said, well, uncleanness can be all kinds of things. And they had a list of things that would qualify as being, quote-unquote, unclean and then justify divorce. If you will, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll look at that portion of Scripture for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're just going to take a look at the first four verses of that chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 1. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let them write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand, and send her out of the house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hates her, and writes her a bill of divorcement and gives it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she is defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So, you know, we get to that first couple of verses there where it talks about find some uncleanness. Well, that's a pretty nebulous kind of a term. I mean, you know, how are we going to, you know, define that? And so these two different schools of thought went to task to do just that. Again, the school of Shammai were the conservatives, and they said, well, uncleanness means specifically adultery or fornication. But the school of Hillel took uncleanness to also include poor cooking or being poor in appearance or being displeasing in a wide variety of ways, including by comparison. You know, he marries a woman, you know, they have children, you know, he's husband and wife for a period of time, but then he sees somebody else, and she doesn't seem to measure up by comparison. And then that's good enough. Write her a bill of divorcement and kick her out the door. And, you know, we think about that being, wow, you're kidding me. Like, really? I said, really? That's what they were doing. In fact, it had become such a prevalent issue in the Jewish culture that later on they got to the point where they didn't even have to go to the city gates anymore. They didn't even have to go to the elders anymore because they were almost like clogging the courts with all these divorce cases. And so they'd just give her a bill of divorcement, clap his hand three times, and send her out the door. And that was legally good enough in the days of Jesus. And you think, man, that's absurd. Well, you know what? It's pretty much the same thing today. You know, with no-fault divorce and all these different kind of things that are going on, you know, irreconcilable differences is often the thing that people cite. And it's like, irreconcilable. You think about what irreconcilable. You know, I used to get calls as a police officer to go to people's house because a couple of 35-year-old siblings, you know, were in the house, and one wanted to watch Gilligan's Island, and the other one wanted to watch The Flintstones. And I would get in there, and grown adults would be arguing over what TV program to watch on the one TV in the house. So being the police officer, I'd just walk over and turn off the TV and go, there, settled. And I'd walk out. It's amazing to me how we can cite these kinds of things, no-fault divorce, irreconcilable differences, all those kinds of things. And, you know, not to trivialize it, but, you know, when my kids were small, you know, 3, 4, and 5 years old, oftentimes they had irreconcilable differences. In other words, they didn't know how to reconcile themselves. But then a higher authority would step in, meaning Grace or myself. And you know what? We found a way to help them be reconciled. And they were really reconciled. And that's just it. When we as adults were in a situation that we can't reconcile ourselves to each other or to whatever's going on, we have to, in a sense, yield to the higher authority, which is God, and He will help us to be reconciled. You know, once we're reconciled actually to the higher authority, then we'll be reconciled to everything else below that. As we submit ourselves to God, you know, God will reconcile us. He'll keep us from being at odds with the people around us. Now, the distinctions between the Jews and the cultures around them, just like the Christians in our, you know, in our secular society today, at least based on the divorce rates, seem to be diminished greatly. In other words, there was no real distinction. The Jews were acting like the pagans. They were divorcing their wives and marrying other people and doing all this kind of stuff. And essentially, they were putting kind of a spiritual feel or a spiritual cover to their worldly activity. And God really says that's not supposed to be how it's going on. According to Jesus, the only valid reason for divorce is adultery. And apart from that, I mean, if a husband and wife are married and one of them's a believer and the other one's a non-believer, and the non-believer abandons the believer, then that's a valid reason for divorce as well. There's only that kind of clause. This is really interesting. I could show you my notes. I've got them right here. Going through this subject, there's, well, if this, but not that. And I've had to run out charts and try and figure it out, because sometimes it can get really complicated. But the basic thing that Jesus tells us is that the only reason, the valid reason for divorce is adultery itself. Now, in verse 3, we read, back in Mark chapter 10, verse 3. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? I like that. What did Moses command you? What does God's word have to say about this? And I love that, because God's word actually does have a lot to say. We just got to kind of fish through it a little bit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Peter writes, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. And what this scripture means is that God's word has the answers. I mean, every issue about life is covered in the Bible. And so we can find it there somewhere. In verse 4, and they said, well, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. The word suffer there means Moses permitted, he allowed them to divorce their wives, to put them away. But Jesus answered in verse 5 and said, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. This is interesting. I've talked to a lot of people that were considering divorce. I've talked to a lot of people that were already divorced and going through all these different, you know, aspects of, you know, breaking up. Like Neil Sedaka used to say, you know, breaking up is hard to do. Not very. You know, staying together, that's sometimes the hardest thing to do. But here Jesus said, you know, it's because of the hardness of your heart. And people will give all kinds of reasons, but it always comes down to one issue, hardness of heart. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. What the writer is telling us is don't allow a root of bitterness to grow in your heart. That's the genesis of sin. That's the genesis of hatred, of discontent, a myriad of things. And like we talked a couple of weeks ago in Deuteronomy, when God commanded his people to love him, loving people is a choice that we make. It's an act of the will. And, you know, there are times when people give us good reason not to love them, and so we choose at that moment not to love them. But that's not what God says. God says we're to love people at all times. Paul tells us in Romans 13, 14, he says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And what he's saying is, you know, sometimes we even plan out the things that we're thinking about doing. Like, okay, you know, and we harbor little things or we save it. And, you know, when we realize that we have something against our brother or sister, God says deal with it. Talk to him. You know, be upfront. If you have to take another brother or sister with you, if you've done it a couple times, then do so. But resolve it in a biblical way. You know, there's never any excuse for sin. I mean, sometimes we will rationalize sin, but there's only two responses to sin. Rationalize it or repent of it. And God wants us to deal with it in a biblical way. Now, Moses didn't command that people be divorced because of their hardened hearts. He permitted it because of their hardened hearts. And there's a big difference there. Oftentimes, even when there's the issue of adultery within a marriage, people say, well, we're getting divorced. And when they tell me, like, well, hang on a minute. I mean, you've invested a lot into this marriage. You've invested a lot into your life together as a couple. And granted, someone made a terrible mistake. They've sinned against you. They've sinned against God. But, you know, it's not mandated that we have to divorce somebody because they committed adultery. It just means that there has to be forgiveness. And, you know, oftentimes there is forgiveness. And I can tell you personally, as the child of divorced parents, you know, divorce is never just about a husband and a wife. Divorce is about the kids. It's about the extended family. It's about a lot more than just those two people. And I know people that their divorces lasted a lot longer than their marriages. And, you know, if, for me, my counsel to people is, you know, if you can avoid getting divorced, yeah, it's been horrible, whatever's been going on. I counsel people all the time, please do whatever you can to save your marriage. Do whatever you can to preserve that marriage because you'll suffer so much less. Because even though people think that they'll be free, and that's not always the case. I mean, there are times when it's maybe the right thing to do, but it's not an automatic that this is how it has to be. Moses didn't command that they divorce. In fact, the original decree when adultery was discovered, the original decree for adultery was death by stoning. And now, whoa, think about that. I mean, if we applied that today, you know, some of us might not be in the room today, but, you know, the population of this world would go down by about like 75%. I mean, it's crazy if we actually enforce that. But why would God put such a seemingly severe punishment or severe correction, however you want to look at that, on this particular sin? You know, why capital punishment? And I think for a couple of reasons. The first one is as a warning, as a deterrent to others. You know, it's interesting. Our culture, one of the things that points to the demise of a culture is when people fail to execute capital punishment when it's required. Back in the book of Genesis, God instituted capital punishment. That's why he formed government, so that the government could, you know, enforce that. And when people refuse to do justly and to do the right thing, that culture begins to unravel. And I read a story on an internet news thing just a week or so ago. This person went out and killed like 3 different people, and he was looking at least 8 to 10 years in prison. It's like, you know, we don't kill our murderers anymore. We don't kill our rapists anymore or our child molesters or all these different things. They just sit in prison and we give them new teeth and stuff and whatever happens. But we take care of them. We don't deal with it. But God instituted capital punishment for adultery because it's one of the it's such a violation of trust. But essentially, it's for the warning or the deterring of others from doing that. And secondly, he did it because he's a merciful God. Because by enforcing capital punishment on the persons who perpetrate the sin, it frees the innocent party up. It allows them to go on with their life and to live a productive life. You know, we know that the marriage vows oftentimes say, till death do they part. Well, sometimes that's how it was in the old days. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writes in verse 1, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak of them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman which is a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law." Her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And what's happening here is, you know, we're talking about the law in a certain sense, but we know that justice and mercy and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so there'll be more to add to that in just a minute. But moving on to verse 6, we see in verse 6, Jesus gives the reasoning. "But from the beginning of the creation of God made he them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. And so God's design and his intent are different than what was being practiced at that time, and I think oftentimes different than what's being practiced today. God's intent was that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, that they would no longer be two individuals, but one in body and soul and in spirit. And we see that through the physical union as we see children come into the world. When a couple has children, you can't say, well, that's, he's a spit image of dad, or he's just a spit image of, you know, mom. I mean, oftentimes Grace and I have these conversations when George will do something, like, hey, he's your son. And then she's like, no, there's both of ours. You know, I see him and you. And it's true that our kids are a blending, a combination of the two becoming one. And God's intent, again, is that man would leave his father and mother and that the two would be one in spirit. God's intent was that once joined, that they would never be separated. Why is that? Why would God not want them to be separate? Because the marriage relationship is a model of our relationship with Christ as his bride. And in that relationship with Christ is eternal. And so there's that typology that God doesn't want broken. If you will, please, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, looking at marriage just for a minute. When I go through premarital counseling or marriage counseling or any of those kinds of things, I don't start at where we're going to start tonight. I back it up actually to the middle of chapter 4 to get the context and everything. But for the sake of brevity, I want to pick it up at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And here we read, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We see this typology, this model here. And, you know, I believe that a marriage where God truly is that third partner in the marriage and both halves, you know, the husband and the wife are seeking to please the Lord and abide in his word, that Christian marriage is the closest thing to heaven on earth that we can experience. But I also know that when two people are doing the opposite and trying to get away from God's word and not abiding God's word, that marriage can also be the closest thing to hell on earth. It's interesting that the most intimate relationship can be so difficult at times when we don't allow the Lord to be the one to lead us through it. But God has a purpose in it. He has a message for each of us and so many lessons to learn through marriage. In verse 9, we have that admonition, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You know, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. According to Jesus, the only valid reason for divorce is adultery or fornication. And he affirms that again in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery also. And he mentions it again in Matthew chapter 5. He mentions it two or three times, and it's kind of like he's trying to get a message across. And part of that message is that God hates divorce. If you will, I know we're flipping around a lot tonight, but if you will turn to the left to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to look at 6 or 7 verses here in Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, I'm going to pick it up at verse 11. As we read through this, I want you to think about God the Father and His bride, the nation of Israel. Because that's what He's talking about as we go through this. It's, you know, the church is the bride of Christ. The nation of Israel is the bride of God the Father. Okay? So, Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. Now, what we get out of that is we're talking about spiritual whoredom or spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery. Because Judah has married the daughter of a strange god, made herself one with a strange god. Verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man who does this, the master and the scholar, meaning those that know the word of God or should know better, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Now he's talking about the priests. What we're getting at is there's no exceptions here, particularly those that should know better. Okay? Verse 13, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out. Now, what should the altar of the Lord be covered with? It should be covered, number one, with the sacrifice of praise and joy and all these different things. But what's happening? The altar of the Lord is being covered with tears. The tears of those that are weeping and grieving over the things that are taking place. Okay? Verse 13, and this you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with good at the will of your hand, or with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth the putting away, or hates divorce. For one covers violence with his garment, tries to hide it, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. God hates treachery. God hates dishonesty. And he hates divorce. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Again, another admonition against divorce. Then we get to verse 10, and in the house, his disciples asked him again, of the same matter. It's interesting, as they're traveling, at some point somebody took him in because he's working his way down from the Sea of Galilee, he's working his way towards Jerusalem, and somewhere, we don't know where, there was a house, he had use of it, and so when they all got inside, his disciples asked him, what do you mean? I mean, we don't understand. Jesus was teaching them something that was clearly contrary to their culture, contrary to what they were accustomed to. I mean, we've all grown up in our own culture, in our own society. There's certain norms that we see. I mean, when we hear about people getting divorced, you know, it may grieve us if it's close to us or whatever, but oftentimes we go, wow, that's too bad, and move on because it's such a common thing. I can remember when my daughter Eileen was like, I don't know, 6 or 7 years old, something like that. And one day she walked up to my wife who was, you know, doing her hair and stuff in the restroom, and she's getting ready to go somewhere. And my daughter walked up to her and asked her, Mom, when are we going to get a new dad? And Grace just kind of looked at her like, what? Well, yeah, you know, when are we going to get a new dad? Well, what do you mean? Your dad's not going anywhere. Well, I mean, everybody else gets a new dad. I mean, how come are we going to get a new dad? I mean, isn't it about time that, what she's saying is, when are you going to get divorced? Because my brother had been married by that time 3 times. My sister had been married and divorced 3 times. My uncle had been married a couple times. I mean, all the relatives in our family had all been divorced. I think Grace's parents and Grace and myself are the only ones in our family next to my son and daughter that aren't divorced. To her, normal was, well, you just use a guy for a couple of years and somewhere else and somewhere else. And all of their friends at school, the same thing. To me, that was a sad statement. I mean, we straightened her out. Dad's not going anywhere. I'm still here. Sometimes she still asks that question, but anyway. But isn't it interesting? I mean, because little kids don't know. They're not thinking with malicious intent. Just making an observation and asking a question. That's how our culture has become. And so now the disciples are asking, you know, for clarification. And Jesus gives that clarification very, very well in the next two verses, in verses 11 and 12. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery with her or against her. And if a woman shall fall away or shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. So if anyone divorces their spouse other than for adultery and they remarry, then they're basically living in adultery. And it's always interesting to me. People always leave one person for another. One of the things I've learned in ministry, one of the things I've learned actually as a police officer, was that I'll talk to guys because, you know, cops, I mean, I think like 98% of cops that I knew when I was working, I used to think I was working at Sodom and Gomorrah PD. But, you know, most of the cops that I dealt with that were getting divorced, they're always having at odds with their wife, getting a divorce, you know, all that kind of stuff. But they never just moved out to an apartment. They always moved into somebody else's house. Or they started shacking up with somebody or something like that. They go from one place to the next. And people oftentimes give all their excuses and their reasons and this and that and the other thing. And, you know, sometimes women will call up and go, you know, my husband left me and I don't know why, I don't know where he's going. No clue. And they just don't have a clue. And I go, well, you know, does he have a girlfriend? I hate to ask you that. But no, he doesn't have a girlfriend. And I'm thinking, yeah, he does. Because that's almost always the case. It's just so predictable. And so Jesus is saying, if you do that, if you divorce your wife for an unbiblical reason and take up with somebody else, you're living in adultery. And it's really interesting because I've dealt with a lot of people in their past. Now, I've talked to people, you know, before they were saved that did all kinds of crazy stuff. And then they got saved. They go, well, you know what? Everything from that point back, it's behind the cross, dude. Don't worry about it. It's as a Christian, where are you now? How are you walking now? That's the difference. And scared myself. I'll try better, God. It's one of those things that I end up dealing with so often. It's actually kind of a bummer to go through some of this stuff. But God wants us to be different. God hates divorce. And I've dealt with so many people on this issue that they think that they're the exception. And I offer them my Bible, and I just point out a couple scriptures, and I say, okay, now, here's what God has to say about those that are living in adultery. And you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, you can go to Revelation chapter 21, and a host of different places. Those that are living in a lifestyle of sin, it's not just fornication, by the way, it's a list of things, but fornication is one of the prominent things there, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Period. There's no clause. There's no escaping that. And I've had people sit, you know, in counseling and stuff, and I've sat with them. I've explained this to them, and they go, well, we're going to, and, you know, they didn't say these words. Actually, one guy did say these words, but in essence, what they're saying is, I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'll tell them, then you're condemning yourself to hell. Have a great time. You know, it's hard. But God's word is so explicit. Now, there are many scriptures, again, that deal with living in adultery and what happens there. And I want to temper this, but I really only want to temper it a little bit. And I'm only going to temper it by the word of God. Jesus, in John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, the first 11 verses, there's a story of or the depiction of when Jesus is teaching in the temple. And the Pharisees bring a woman, and they cast her down at Jesus' feet. And they interrupt the teaching, and they say, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, the very act of adultery. And according to Moses, she's supposed to be stoned. What do you say? It's really interesting. Number one, they didn't bring the other half of that because, you know, it takes two to commit adultery. They only threw the woman down at his feet, which isn't right. Secondly, as they did this, they were ready to stone her. And Jesus just kind of knelt down and began writing in the dust. We don't really know what he was writing. We speculate that maybe he was writing the sins of the people there or different things. We don't really know. But when he got up, he looked the crowd in the eye and he says, "You know what? Whichever one of you is without sin, cast the first stone." And then he knelt down and he continued to write. And one by one, it says, from the oldest to the youngest, they all left. And then it was just Jesus and the woman standing there. And Jesus looked up and he addressed the woman. And he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "And there's no one here, Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn you." He says, "Go and sin no more." Now think about that. Jesus wasn't condemning her. He was extending grace to her, which is a really cool thing. I mean, we all need that grace, okay? Because if we haven't committed adultery, we've done something else just as deserving of death as the whole thing. None of us can, as the pot, call the kettle any names. But it's interesting, but he said, "Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "Go have a happy life." He said, "Go and sin no more." You know what that means? That means repent of your sin. Don't do that anymore because it will lead you to death. And that's exactly what Paul teaches us, that the wages of sin is death. So he didn't cut her any slack, did he? I mean, he extended grace. We can look at that like slack in a way. But he said, "Go and sin no more." Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. But there are repercussions to it. And there is an impact in our life and in the lives of those around us. You know, we reap what we sow. And so we've got to be very, very, very careful when we are considering these kinds of things. There are repercussions to it, particularly if we don't adhere to God's word in the way we approach it. Jesus taught us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, he says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And sometimes, you know, I know of people that have divorced their spouses for non-biblical reasons. And in so doing, they said, "You know what? I'm going to live a life of celibacy. I'm going to live a life of singleness from this point forward." And I know a couple people that have done just that. They will not go out and, you know, put themselves in situations or do anything where they would end up in a relationship or whatever. Because I think, you know, because the Bible talks about this, about widows, particularly young widows. It says, get married. You know, if you can find a husband, find a husband. That's better for you than the alternatives that are out there at times. And, you know, there are certain repercussions, you know, being willing to live a life of celibacy or singleness for the rest of one's life. One of the things that I hear so often when I have, you know, real life discussions with people about these types of things is that phrase, "Well, I know in my heart." And my first thought is I begin to quote a couple of scriptures to them, and I'm going to give them to you. "I know in my heart." If you ever find yourself saying that's, if you ever use that as your rationalization to do anything, then slap yourself, okay? "I know in my heart," Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, "the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Our hearts deceive us. Our emotions deceive us. They go up and down all around. I don't care how cool, you know, and how collected we are, our emotions will run us into the ground if we let them, okay? Our heart is wicked and deceitful, and there's none of us that escape that. The next verse is Proverbs chapter 28, verse 16. "He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walks wisely, he shall be delivered." When the Pharisees asked Jesus this question about divorce, they began to say, "Well, Moses said." Jesus asked, "Well, what did Moses say?" You know, Jesus asked, "What did Moses say? What did Moses command you? What does God's word say about it?" That's the thing that we can rely on. That's the thing that we can rest in. There's an interesting scripture in Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And I didn't understand completely how the scripture applied, but after dealing with somebody in particular that had come to me with a situation, and they were basically intent on living in adultery, and they were professing Christians, saying that they were going to, you know, commit sin, willful sin. And I said, well, it's really interesting, because you've just helped me understand a scripture that I've never really completely understood before. And it's Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and it says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name, and thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." I've met guys that I work with at the PD that were notorious womanizers. And I met them at a Christian event one time. I mean, to the point where I walked right by him. I mean, I looked him in the face and walked right by him because I couldn't be, you know, kind of thing, and walked on by. And they went, "Hey, Mike." And I turned around, and "That's you?" He goes, "Yeah." And I go, "What are you doing here?" He goes, "I'm a Christian." And it's like, "No, you're not. No, 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 I'm a Christian." I said, aren't you living with so-and-so?" "Yeah." "2 weeks ago, weren't you with so-and-so?" And he goes, "Yeah." "And isn't your wife, like, still trying to get all your money?" He goes, "Yeah." "Dude, you're not a Christian. I'm glad you're here. I hope you become a Christian." But there's a lot of people that think because they come to church or they come to a Christian event. But this is just one issue. I mean, the Bible kind of focused in tonight on this one issue. There are so many other issues that the Bible covers, just like this. And each and every time, our mandate from God is to consider what's being said, and then how does this apply to my life, and then make a choice. Will I be obedient to God's word or not? Because we can talk about adultery from till the cows come home. But, you know, we can talk about a lot of other issues that the Bible addresses. And I think that, you know, if we're not, I'm assuming that we're not all in adultery tonight. Okay? I'm preaching to the choir. But take it and turn it around to something else. You know, how many guys in this room tonight are involved in pornography? How many people in this room are cheating on their income taxes? Or whatever. I don't know. I don't know. All I know is that when we're hit square between the eyes with Scripture, we always have a choice to make. And the choice is to say, "Yes, Lord, I repent of that," and to move on in His grace and in His mercy. Or say, "No, I accept eternal damnation, Lord. I'll take whatever's coming to me. Thanks." This to me, and the reason I'm kind of, you know, I made a point to slow down, and I wish we could pack this place out tonight. I almost want to have the same study on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Friday night and do the same study for a couple of weeks, because there's a lot of Christians that for some reason think that they're the exception. Or they sit in church and bob up and down like that, and they're in the middle of it. And I had somebody tell me just a couple of weeks ago that one of the reasons they're at this church is because they're glad to finally find a pastor that actually loves his wife and teaches the word and isn't cheating on his wife. And I sat back and I listened to that, kind of, well, you know, that's that's cool in a way. But then it made me sick to my stomach thinking how many pastors are cheating on their wives and aren't teaching the word of God. Or worse, that are cheating on their wives and are teaching the word of God, acting like they're teaching the word of God. This is one of those rubber hits the road issues for all of us. And I think, you know, I'm not going to go there tonight, but we could go to Ezekiel. And it talks about how God is ready to bring judgment on Israel. And they go to the very temple. And God says, "I want you to put a mark on every man who grieves over the sin that's taking place in our nation, and that grieves over the wrong things that are taking place. I want you to mark that man. And then I want you to go through and I want you to kill everybody else. And start with the oldest and start in the temple. Because judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And, you know, we talk a lot about politics and our nation falling apart and the economy and a thousand things that are just kind of, as a nation, we're ripe for judgment. But I think part of that is the responsibility of the church that's sick and weak and anemic and embroiled in sin. And that if, just like it says in 2 Corinthians or 2 Chronicles 7:14, if the people that are called by His name will humble themselves and pray and seek His face and beg His forgiveness, He will hear from heaven and He'll heal us. He'll touch us. And I know, again, I'm preaching to the choir, but here it is. So, Jesus will move through this. He starts talking about family relationships next. It's interesting that you think about all the things Jesus could talk about before He went to the cross. I mean, He could talk about a lot of stuff. This is one of those things that was important to Him that He wanted to communicate to His children before He died. It's an important lesson for us to learn. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You, Father, for Your truth, Lord, for the straight up truth. And Lord, we ask that You would help us simply to walk in Your ways, to love You, to love Your word. And Lord, I lift up all the marriages that are represented in this room. I lift up all the lives that have been battered and bruised by divorce, by adultery and all kinds of sin, Lord. And Lord, I pray that You would continue to be gracious to us. I pray that You would continue to extend Your healing touch to everyone that's been hurt by that, Lord. I know that You can heal. I know that You can restore. You're such a loving God. Lord, I know that it's Your desire to keep us from sin so that we won't get hurt anymore. Help us in that, Lord. Help us to draw near to You. We love You so much and we want to please You. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.